Welcome to our class on Hebrews. It's going to be a several CD set. This is work that was put together for a class that I taught here in San Diego for the Singleton, the college, this spring. And I hope it's going to be helpful for you. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by giving the usual introduction to the book, things like the author, subject, historical setting, things like that. So let's get started. First of all, the audience of the book of Hebrews is Christians in general, but especially those who are of Jewish descent. Many would say that the book was written specifically and almost uniquely to Jewish Christians, but I don't think that's true. If you look at the book, you can see it certainly assumes a fair amount of Old Testament background. However, there's nothing that makes it specifically for Jewish Christians. In fact, I think it'd be fair to say that it's been underestimated the amount of Old Testament knowledge that some of the early Christians could have. And it's worth bearing in mind that the Bible of the early church was, in fact, the Greek Old Testament. That's the scriptures they memorized. Those are the stories they knew. And so to assume that the relatively mature Christians, even of a Gentile background, did not have a good, solid background in the Old Testament is almost certainly a bad assumption. Now, the book is written probably principally to second-generation disciples. We can tell that because of a couple of passages in Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 10:32, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated." So we get the sense then that the book of Hebrews is written to Christians in general, perhaps those of more Jewish percentage than some of the other churches, but Christians who've been around for a while, they're at least the second generation. In other words, there's a whole other generation that's come up after them. And of course, some of the younger Christians may be in mind for this book, but it seems like the immediate audience is those who've been Christians for quite a while. Another hint is found in Hebrews 13:24. Let me read that. It says, "Greet all the leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings." So it's possible that this book is written to a group of Christians who are actually in Italy. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, I've got some friends of yours here, and they're sending greetings to you. So one speculation of scholars is that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians in Rome, in Italy, who'd been around for a while, second generation. Now, the exact location of the recipients of the letter is not clear, and probably it's not a good idea to take a lot from that. Now, what's the date of the writing? Of course, we don't know the exact date of the writing. It's not dated. However, an excellent guess is that the book was written sometime between 60 and 70 AD, probably closer to 70 AD. And the reason I give that date, it comes down to Hebrews 8:13, where it talks about the Old Covenant being obsolete, and what's obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And what we have here is fairly good indication that it's near the end of the Jewish celebration, the Jewish sacrifice in Jerusalem. In other words, a reasonable conclusion is that this book was written sometime not long before the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, which occurred in 70 AD. The Roman armies came in, and as prophesied both by Daniel and by Jesus himself, surrounded the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it once and for all in 70 AD. And as I look at this passage in Hebrews 8, it says it's aging and will soon disappear. And there's a sense in which Judaism literally disappeared in 70 AD. So the historical setting then is during the time of Nero, or immediately after the time of Nero. Nero, of course, was known as the first persecutor of the church. He did institute a fairly short-lived persecution in 64 AD. The persecution was principally, or perhaps even only, in Rome, where he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, which may possibly have actually been caused by Nero himself. And of course, the book of Hebrews is speaking to some people who've experienced some persecutions. In fact, it might even be looking back to the persecutions that happened in 64 AD. So that may help to narrow down the time of writing. The writing may be a few years after the persecutions under Nero in 64 AD, but before 70 AD. What that puts the book is maybe around 68, 69 AD, something like that. Of course, we can't say for sure, but it's fair enough to say that it's a reasonable conjecture that the book is written around 68, 69 AD. By the way, some more of the historical background here. It's worth noting that Clement of Rome mentions the book of Hebrews in 96 AD. So one thing we know for sure, it was written probably several years before 96 AD, almost certainly after 64 AD, and most likely before 70 AD. Just so you know the historical background to the destruction of Jerusalem, Vespasian, the Roman general, was sent to Jerusalem to put down the rebellion that had started all the way back around 63 AD. He surrounded Jerusalem in 69 AD, but because Nero died in 68, Vespasian quickly hurried back towards Rome, left his son Titus in charge. Titus is the one who finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And when Vespasian took the emperorship and then later died, Titus took the emperorship in 79 AD. It's worth remembering a little bit about Rome. Rome, as an empire, spread all the way from Arabia and Mesopotamia in the east to what we'd call Romania and Switzerland and southern Germany to the north, to Spain and England in the west, and to North Africa in the south. The church in about 70 AD had spread to large sections of that, but certainly not the whole Roman Empire. Probably a third or so of the Roman Empire had a good number of Christians, and over half of it still had relatively few, if any, Christians in it. Now, the next question is, of course, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And this is a question that I think is fair to say will never be answered to the full satisfaction of scholars. Some people would say Paul. My personal opinion is it's probably not Paul. The writing style of Hebrews is so different from anything that he wrote that it just doesn't seem particularly likely it could have been Paul, although I can't rule it out. The book is very, very elegantly written in beautiful, wonderful Greek, even poetic. It's clear that somebody deeply acquainted with the Hebrew Scripture was involved in writing the book of Hebrews, and obviously Paul meets that criteria. Some have suggested Barnabas. I'm not sure if we know how good Barnabas' knowledge of Greek was. If we had a good idea, we might be able to make a good guess. I think probably a better guess would be Apollos, because Apollos clearly was completely involved in the Greek world. Greek was almost certainly his first language, and yet he was Jewish. He was a wonderful orator, a great scholar. So a pretty good guess, but still speculative, is that Apollos wrote the book. Some have argued perhaps Aquila, who was the husband of Priscilla. Some have even suggested Priscilla could have written the book. The bottom line is, we simply don't know. All we can say is, given the fact that there are 30 direct quotes and dozens of references to the Old Testament, probably somebody with a Jewish background, their treatment of the heroes of faith seems to be coming from somebody who's got a Jewish background and is assuming that the hearers have a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament and Judaism. So let's just say this, a Greek Jew or a highly Hellenistic Jew of the first century, possibly Paul, possibly Barnabas, possibly Timothy, very possibly Apollos. The bottom line is we simply don't know. In the words of the second century Christian scholar Origen, he said, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. And I think we should probably settle for that. Now, let's talk a bit about the style of the letter. First of all, it's not a letter. In other words, we have letters from Paul, Paul to the Corinthians, to the Galatians. We have general epistles where Peter or John are writing letters to the churches as a whole. But the bottom line is, Hebrews is not really a letter. It's not in the form of a letter. It doesn't really have the usual greetings at the front that mark the beginning of a letter. It doesn't really have the traditional greetings at the end, although there's something greeting-like at the end. Probably a better description of the book of Hebrews is that it's the transcript of a sermon. It has the form of a sermon. You've got outline part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4, part 5. There's a, sort of a A, 1A, 1B, 2A, 2B, 3A, 3B sort of outline to the book. I'll talk about the A and the B in a bit. But it just feels like, and it reads like, a sermon. In other words, Hebrews is quite easily listened to by somebody reading it out loud as if they were reading the transcript of a sermon. The style is, as I already said, very, very elegant Greek. It's such a beautiful Greek, which is one reason that some people thought, although Paul's Greek was pretty good, he could not have been the author. It's got almost an equal balance between exhortation and theology and teaching. And again, that's a good style for a sermon. Basically, in a good sermon, we have some exegesis, some biblical interpretation, followed by exhortations. And certainly that's the style. What we see is the A, like I mentioned, which is, here are some things that are great about Jesus. And then the B, therefore, here's what we need to do practically in our life. So we see teaching, exhortation, teaching, exhortation, teaching, exhortation. Loaded, like I already said, with quotes from the Old Testament. And that's kind of the general style of Hebrews. Now, a little bit about the history of the text of the book. In other words, what do we know about when it was written, how it was accepted into the Bible, things like that. It's worth noting that the very, very earliest canonical lists of books in the Bible don't all contain Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books which, throughout the 2nd century AD, some people debated whether it should be in the New Testament. Unlike, say, most of the letters of Paul, the four Gospels, Acts, which every list of possible canonical books, inspired books, had. Some of the early lists mentioned Hebrews and mentioned that there's some question about whether all the Christians agreed it should be in the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century and Origen in the early 3rd century both loved the book, both absolutely agreed that it was inspired, it should be in the Bible, but both of them acknowledged that there was some controversy about the book of Hebrews. Like I said, it was first quoted by Clement of Rome in 96 AD, and from the context of the book of by Clement of Rome, is clearly considered scripture. So what we have is a book that was considered by probably the majority of Christians as early as the late 1st century as having apostolic authority, as being inspired, and yet a book which some well into the 2nd century questioned whether it should be in the New Testament. The question, I suppose, wasn't whether it was inspired by God, but whether it had complete unanimous apostolic authority for being in the New Testament. Of course, in the end, most of us, including myself, accept that God did have ultimate deciding power in inspiring the ultimate list of New Testament books, but it's worth noting a little bit about the history of its acceptance into the New Testament. Now, let me talk a little bit about the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to give heart to Christians who have endured much and are being tempted to waver in their faith. As you read the book, and I mentioned earlier the quote from Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 13, where it seems to be written to some Christians who've been struggling in their faith, have been Christians for a long time, and the bottom line is they need to move on. They need to move to maturity. They need to move to depth. They need to move to greater Bible knowledge, more willingness to be open to suffering in their life so they can grow. The bottom line, it's written to Christians who have not been growing sufficiently in their faith, and because they're they're not growing sufficiently in their faith, there's some serious concern about whether they're going to stay faithful. I'm thinking that probably a lot of the people listening to this tape right now may very well be in that exact situation. We've been Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years. We're doing fine. We're not about to fall away next week, not next year. But the bottom line, we haven't been growing. In fact, in some ways, we've even been shrinking back. We haven't been as busy. We haven't been as zealous. We haven't been sharing our faith as much. We still have quiet times, but maybe they're not quite as zealous. They're not quite as fulfilling. If you're in that situation, and I'm sure some of you are, then really, the book of Hebrews was written to somebody a lot like you. So the purpose is to give heart so that more mature Christians can endure, can grow in their faith, and make it to heaven. Now the theme of the book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is awesome. In fact, in writing this class, I looked up in a thesaurus to try to find different words for awesome, because I think for a lot of us the word awesome is overused. A lot of words come to mind: great, amazing, spectacular, incredible, unbelievable, mind-boggling, whatever. The greatness, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, His deity, the greatness of His ministry, the greatness of His sacrifice, the greatness of His covenant. And we're going to see that it talks about, the book of Hebrews talks about specific things that Jesus Christ is greater than. And as we look at this list, it's going to be the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than things that the Jews would have thought great. That's part of the book, is an emphasis on to Jews of how Jesus is so much greater than any of the things that were ever contained or found in Judaism. Now, let me talk briefly about the outline of the book. Again, like I said, the outline of the book tends to be part 1 A and B, part 2 A and B, part 3 A and B. The A is the thing that Jesus is greater than, and the B is, therefore, let us pay attention and let us grow in this way. The first part of the outline is Hebrews 1:1 to Hebrews 2:18. In this section, we see that Jesus is greater than all of the prophets, and also Jesus is greater than the angels. And then that section ends with the admonition, therefore, let us pay attention to the message of the gospel. The next section is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Here, what we see is Jesus is far greater than the greatest teacher of Judaism, Moses. And it ends with the admonition, therefore, let us persevere in our faith. Part 3, if you will, of the outlines of Hebrews is Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 6, verse 12. Here it says, the priesthood of Jesus is far greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And it ends with the admonition, therefore, let us move on to maturity. The part 4, if you will, of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through Hebrews 7, verse 28. And we see our fourth thing that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is far greater than the high priest, far greater than the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this part doesn't proceed to the practical application, therefore let us, which is the general pattern. And so we're going to go on to the fifth section, which is the fifth thing that Jesus is far greater than. And that's Hebrews 8:1 through Hebrews 10:39. Here we see that Jesus is the author of a far greater covenant than that of Moses. The laws of Jesus is greater than the laws of Moses. The covenant of Jesus is greater than the covenant of Moses. The tabernacle that Jesus is in is greater than the tabernacle of Moses, etc., etc., etc. In some ways, this is the heart of the argument of Hebrews. And then it ends with another admonition, therefore, let us persevere to the end. The next section of Hebrews is Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, 29. Here, the emphasis of Hebrews shifts gear just a bit. It's a practical example of endurance. It has the faithful cloud of witnesses, the definition of faith, and basically it's many, many examples of faith, reasons for faith, definitions of faith, and it's followed by the admonition, therefore, let us accept God's discipline in our life, let us persevere to the end. And then Hebrews 13:1 through 25, through the end of the book, is basically a summary of some of the things said in the book and some final practical advice. That's a basic outline of the book of Hebrews. We'll be coming back through, obviously, throughout the classes and reminding ourselves of the outline. But that's good enough on that. So let's go on to the next section. The next section, I want to talk about some of the features of the book. In other words, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to notice certain things happening again and again and again. Again, this is why I believe the book is really in the form of a sermon with a very clear-cut outline, just like somebody's giving a A, B, C, D, E, F type sermon. So things to look for in the book of Hebrews. First of all, things to look for is those things which make Jesus awesome. We're going to see about 7, 8, 9, 10 different things that the writer of Hebrews says that make Jesus so much greater than anything that came before him. Another thing to look for in the book of Hebrews is let us exhortations. So we're going to see, let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other thing. There are many, many different let us exhortations. And again, like I said, we're going to go back and forth between things that are great about Jesus and therefore exhortations, admonitions to grow up in Christ. And a lot of these are the let us exhortations. For example, in Hebrews 4:1, it says, let us be careful. In Hebrews 4:11, it says, let us therefore make every effort. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 6:1, 10:22, 10:23, 10:24, 12:1 and 2, 12:28, Hebrews 13:13, Hebrews 13:15, and others. That's not it. There are many, many different what can be called let us admonitions or exhortations to grow up in Christ. And that, remember, that's the purpose of the book. Other things to look for in the book is to look for the use of types, foreshadows, and prefigures. Now, types are basically things that are found in the Old Testament, and the antitypes are found in the New Testament. In other words, we'll see, for example, that different items in the tabernacle serves as types of a spiritual reality that's found in the heavenly tabernacle with Jesus in heaven with God. Foreshadows are similar to types and antitypes. If you have a type that's a thing in the past which represents something similar in the future, a foreshadow is a minor thing in the past that represents something greater than itself in the future. And we'll see there's some historical foreshadows. For example, in Hebrews 3 and 4, the events that happened to the Jews in the desert were foreshadows of our struggle here today in our need to get into the promised land, which is not Canaan for us, but in fact is heaven. And also prefigures. A prefigure is an object, a thing, a person, or a place, or an event in the Old Testament that represents something similar, but that's fulfilled in the New Testament. And so if you have a type and an antitype, then the prefigure is the type, and the thing that is represented by the prefigure is the antitype. Anyway, these things are used throughout Hebrews, and one of the major means or mode of teaching in the book of Hebrews is to mention things in the Old Testament which stand as representations of things that we find in the New Testament. Of course, one of the points of the Hebrew writer is that these things which are in the Old Testament were of lesser significance, and the things in the New Testament are of much greater significance, much greater importance, and they're found in the New Testament. Virtually everything familiar to the Jews, their laws, their priests, their festivals, the covenant, the tabernacle, the laws, all those things are a foreshadow, a prophecy of what we have in Jesus Christ. So that's a pattern we're going to see again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. Just to give you a feeling for that, let me just mention a couple of passages. Hebrews 9, 6 through 10. I'll read that just briefly. We'll come back to this passage later. It says, when everything has been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. In other words, it's a foreshadow or a prefigure. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of a new order. So the point is, the writer of Hebrews is saying these things happen not because they were ultimately important, but because they stand for, they represent, they are symbolic of a much greater thing, usually a spiritual rather than the physical thing, that's found in the new covenant. Hebrews 9:23 through 26 is another example where it talks about things being copies. Copies that were represented the greater things that were in the future. We'll see several other passages. Now, another feature, and this is a very important thing to look for in Hebrews, is warnings about losing our salvation. This is a theme that the writer of Hebrews gets back to again and again and again, and it's not an accident. You have to remember, this is the purpose of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews wants to have a positive message, which is grow up, increase in your faith, Jesus is awesome, let's take advantage of that, let's do great in Christianity. But there is a dark side to the book of Hebrews. There are deep and serious warnings against falling away, against leaving God, against losing our salvation. And I think that it's important for us to focus in on the positive message, but the bottom line is, apparently God feels like we need to remember, we need to be reminded that yes, we could lose our salvation. And there are warnings. For example, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 is a warning against falling away. Hebrews 6, 4 through 12 is a stark warning against falling away. And it makes it clear that if we do fall away, we cannot be renewed to repentance. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 and 35 through 39, arguably the most poignant passage, the most emotional passage about the danger of falling away in the entire New Testament. And by the way, there are many other passages about the possibility of falling away in the book of Hebrews. Now, that brings me to an important point. Before I actually get into the content of the book, I want to talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Bottom line is, there are many religious groups who teach the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And Hebrews is for sure, Hebrews is the most appropriate book to use in the New Testament to argue against this false doctrine, because the book of Hebrews almost doesn't even make sense if it's not written as warnings to not fall away. That is the purpose of the book. So for somebody to say that one can't fall away, then somebody has to essentially ignore the message of the book, which is that if we don't do X, Y, and Z, if we don't persevere in our faith, we could go to hell. We could fall away. So, I want to talk about that for a bit. And by the way, I've used a few commentaries in preparing these classes, but one of the commentaries was written by a person who believes that it's impossible to fall away. He believes in the perseverance of salvation, that Christians persevere and nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. And it's interesting to watch his interpretation, because he says there are two audiences of the book of Hebrews, which I completely disagree with. He says one of the audiences of the book of Hebrews is to the Christians who are saved. But another major part of the audience of the book is for people who are from a Jewish background, who've been coming to church for years and years and years, and yet haven't become Christians. And so what he says is that these warnings to fall away are not warnings to the Christians, they're warnings to this group of people that probably didn't even exist, which is this group of a large number of people who've been coming to church forever, they're Jews, and yet for some reason they've never committed to being baptized, and therefore, if they, in quotes, fall away, they're not actually losing their salvation, they're just deciding never to get baptized. I believe this is a ridiculous interpretation. There's literally not a single indication anywhere in the book of Hebrews that is written to people who've not yet become Christians and are about to turn back and not complete their decision to become a Christian. So that's very, very artificial, and it really shows how poor use of Hebrews it is to conclude that there's no such thing as falling away. Now, in order to talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, if you will, I need to talk about predestination, because the bottom line is this doctrine of once saved, always saved comes out of the greater idea, the greater teaching, the greater doctrine of predestination. So let's talk a bit about predestination and ask, does the Bible teach predestination? Now, the concept of predestination traces all the way back to Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was from Carthage in northern Africa. He was became a Christian actually fairly late in life, near 40 years old. He became a bishop, in Hippo. That's why he's known as Augustine of Hippo. He wrote the famous work, The City of God, and also wrote the Confessions of Augustine. Wonderful Christian teaching. Very, very influential teacher and theologian, and yet arguably Augustine did more to take Christian theology away from the true original theology of the New Testament writers than any other single theologian in the history of Christianity. Augustine taught that we are predestined. He believed that God was completely sovereign. And God being, by definition, absolutely, completely sovereign, then we have no role to play whatsoever in our salvation. In other words, our salvation is completely due to the majesty, the decision, the, if you will, predestination of God. In other words, there's literally nothing we as human beings can do to respond, to turn, to become saved. The opponent of Augustine during his time was a man named Pelagius, who acknowledged that a response on the human part is necessary. In fact, that our response leads to our salvation. That of course, salvation is totally by the blood of Jesus, totally by the grace of God, and yet nevertheless, unless we respond to Jesus, we will not be saved. In fact, our decision to respond to Jesus, our decision to repent, our decision to be baptized into Christ is the basis on which we're saved. Augustine would say the basis on which we're saved is the choice of God. That it's not a matter of our choice, because if he allows that we choose, or it's our response to become Christians, then that takes away from the sovereignty of God, at least from Augustine's perspective. So, therefore, Augustine came up with the idea that of what we now call predestination, which is that the moment we're born, it is already decided whether or not we'll become Christians. In other words, the vast majority of people were born, and yet it was decided before they were born that they will in fact go to hell. Nothing they can do, absolutely nothing they can do, can result in changing God's mind on that. God decided they're going to hell, and they're going to hell. End of story. And there, of course, then there's another group, and Jesus said that group is smaller because the road is narrower. And that smaller group, the moment they were born, they're going to go to heaven. It was decided before they're born they're going to go to heaven, and nothing can change that. Now, it turns out, of course, that Augustine's theology was very, very influential in Catholicism, and yet, as you go forward into the Middle Ages, the second millennium, Catholicism moved towards work salvation. We had things like saying the rosary, we had saying confession, we had indulgences, we had people giving money to lower the amount of time in purgatory, and of course, purgatory is not a biblical teaching. So, despite the fact that Augustine was such an influential theologian of Catholicism, his basic teaching on predestination, although you know Augustine may have been held out as a great theologian, the bottom line is Catholicism had salvation blatantly by works. So along comes Martin Luther, and Martin Luther saw these indulgences and saw these other things, and he, by the way, it's not just a coincidence that he was an Augustinian monk. So Martin Luther was a student of Augustine. Martin Luther was raised in the theological school of Augustine. Martin Luther decided to swing the pendulum completely back in the other direction, totally away from work salvation. So he ended up right back in Augustine's camp. Martin Luther was a thoroughgoing and complete predestinationist. In other words, he believed that the moment we're born, it's been predestined one way or another that we will be saved or lost, and if we are saved, we will never lose our salvation. We will, in fact, be in heaven forever. Arguably, even a stronger predestinationist was Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of Martin Luther, born the next year, died a few years before Martin Luther. Zwingli started the Reformation not in Germany, but in Switzerland and in parts of France and northern Italy. Zwingli was the chief influence on John Calvin, and probably the teaching and theology of John Calvin has more to do with the teaching of predestination in modern Protestant churches than anybody else. So Zwingli was almost equally important with Martin Luther as an instigator of the Reformation. And John Calvin was, although he came under the influence of the Reformation in France, he took up residence in Geneva. He largely took on the teaching of Zwingli, and his very, very influential set of books, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, were thoroughgoing in their commitment to predestination. So by the mid-1600s, the vast majority of those who were in the Protestant movement were committed to predestination. And by the way, you have to understand that John Calvin, who basically headed up the movement known as the Reformed Churches, was the principal influence on the Dutch Reformed Church, which became the church in South Africa and the main influence in Holland. Calvinism was the principal influence on John Knox, and therefore is the principal influence in Presbyterianism. And also, Calvinism had a very large influence on the future Baptist churches. So our Baptist friends are almost without exception believe in predestination. Our Presbyterian friends, Lutherans, bottom line is most of the Protestant churches believe in predestination. A profound belief in the sovereignty of God. And of course, I believe in the sovereignty of God. In fact, I believe in predestination. I believe if we read Romans 9 and 10 and others, Romans 8, we get a good, strong sense that there are senses in which predestination is true. God did predestine that Jesus would come. God did predestine that a way to be saved would be created. God predestined heaven so that all of us, if we choose, can go there. God predestined that Judas would betray Jesus, that Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel go. And Romans 9 creates a pretty strong case that in certain cases, because of God's sovereignty, he does predestine certain historical events. Now, let me talk about the teaching of predestination. And generally, those who learn this as children and grow up in churches that teach that, they have this acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And it's just sort of a five-fingered way to remember the basic teachings of predestination. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. In other words, all human beings are absolutely and without mitigation completely depraved because of the sin of Adam. Almost all predestinists believe that we are born with the sin of Adam. They believe in original sin. And of course, the doctrine of original sin goes back to Augustine. Although there may have been some other early Christian teachers who taught predestination, I'm sorry, that taught original sin, Augustine of Hippo is the one who really brought that teaching to the forefront so that it became a basic teaching of all Western Christendom and by the 3rd or 4th century, I'm sorry, the 4th or 5th century AD. So total depravity. We are born with the sin of Adam, that we have original sin, and total depravity means that there's absolutely nothing we can do. We are evil through and through, and we cannot and will not ever respond to the grace of Jesus Christ unless the sovereignty of God intervenes. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. In other words, those who've been chosen, and it really goes to back to Romans 8, that God, those who he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and all those sorts of things. So unconditional election means that we are chosen by God, that God has decided from the moment we're born who will be saved, and those who've been chosen by God for salvation will become a Christian whether they want to or not. Of course, those who believe in predestination say that they have that kind of heart, that they're going to want to be saved, but that's the idea of unconditional election. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. In other words, double predestination. So unconditional election, which is included with limited atonement. In other words, there are some people for whom Jesus Christ did not die. They were born destined for hell. And believe it or not, many believers in predestination say those who go to hell give just as much glory to God as those who go to heaven, because they show one way or another that Jesus is Lord, that God is sovereign, and humans are basically under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. So double predestination. The L in TULIP represents double predestination. In other words, some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. I, irresistible grace. Now, the difference between unconditional election and irresistible grace is not obvious, but basically irresistible grace says if God has called you, if you are predestined to salvation, you will respond. If there's no question about it, you will respond. You will come to pray Jesus into your heart, if that's the teaching, and you will be saved. And then P, of course, the P is the important part with predestination, because P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints. In other words, once saved, always saved. So, therefore, the once saved, always saved doctrine, which is completely disproved by the book of Hebrews, I believe, it comes along with predestination. In fact, it's the P in TULIP. To review, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So, let me throw a question out there. We'll pretend for a minute that this is a class and we're having some give and take here. What are some scriptures that appear to support the doctrine of predestination? In other words, if you were going to essentially write an outline supporting the idea of predestination, and like I've already said, there are several passages in the New Testament which, when you read them at first glance, seem to imply predestination, what scriptures would you use? Because certainly these are the scriptures that Calvin used, these are the scriptures that Luther used, Zwingli, and others, Augustine. So what are some scriptures which, on the face of it, when you read them, seem to imply predestination? Well, let me mention a couple. One is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's read that briefly. Romans 8, 28 through 30. If I read this passage, and this was all that I read, I didn't get some context to it, I have to be honest with you, I think I'd have to believe in predestination. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we all know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For you know that God, those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Further on down, in verse 37, it says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9, 10 through 21, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, who are you to talk back to God? If God chooses to make something great out of something that's small, that's God's prerogative. If God chooses to take something great and humble it, that's God's prerogative. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? It seems to be a fairly strong argument for predestination. In fact, I believe it is. But we have to understand, what is the biblical teaching on predestination? One more passage I'd like to mention, and hopefully in that brief moment when I asked you, do you know any passages, maybe you thought of this one. It's John 10, 27 through 29. It says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it seems to say, hey, nothing. Once somebody's saved, nothing can remove that salvation from that person. All right, now, what's the response to that? Now, first of all, we have to realize that the whole idea of the book of Hebrews is to deal with the fact that we can fall away, that we can lose our salvation. So, how do we deal with Romans 8:28? First of all, and John 10. First of all, when it says that nothing can take away our salvation, for example, in John 10:27-29, no one can smash them out of my hand, what it doesn't mention is the fact that we can choose to leave God. So it is true that no one can take away our salvation. Oh, except ourselves. In fact, if you go back to Romans 8, it mentions neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can steal us away from our saved position with God. But notice what's not in the list. Ourselves. It says neither death nor life nor angels nor demons or present or future or powers or height or depth or anything can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. But clearly, if I read the book of Hebrews, one thing that can separate it us from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus, in Hebrews 10, it talks about us willfully continuing in sin. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those who fall away, who treat as an unholy thing what God has given them. So, as I look at these passages, it seems like, yes, God has predestined us for salvation, but that doesn't mean He takes away our free will. Predestination and free will are both correct teachings in the Bible. God predestined us, and yet we have a right to not accept that destiny. And so, God has caused things to happen. God is sovereign. God chose to work through Pontius Pilate and through Judas to bring about salvation. And Romans 9, when God says through Paul, who are we to tell God what to do? That's all true. There is predestination is a biblical teaching, but it does not preclude our free will. It does not preclude the fact that we have a right to turn our backs on God, and if we choose to, we may. Now, here's another question. Are there some scriptures in the Bible which argue that we do have a role in our salvation, that we do choose whether or not we're going to be saved or not? Well, how about that? Let me give you a second to think about that. Scriptures that talk about our ability to make a choice whether we're going to be saved or not. Well, I could think of several. Let me just mention a couple really, really briefly. One is it's Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 21. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it seems ludicrous to think that Moses would be saying to the people to choose life if, in fact, they didn't even have the ability to make a choice. Another passage, a very famous one, is Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 through 15, where he says, choose today who you're going to serve. But as for me and my household, we've decided we're going to serve the Lord. So there are many passages which clearly indicate that we are given a choice, and God expects us to make a choice, and that choice is a free one. So yes, there is predestination in the Bible, but to say that once we become a Christian, we cannot choose to leave God is to violate some clear teachings in the Bible, and it makes the warnings in Hebrews ludicrous. They don't even make sense. Because like I said, the purpose of the book of Hebrews was to warn those who are weakening their faith against turning back, against losing their salvation. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Let's read that quickly. Again, I'm dealing with the idea that predestination is false teaching, and especially once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and believing heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, if it ended there, maybe you could possibly argue that there's some room for once saved, always saved, but let's read the next verse. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And really, in that section of Hebrews, it uses the fact that the Jews left slavery in Egypt and wandered in the promised land, but most of them did not enter the promised land. That's used as a historical foreshadow of us, because we who are saved have left slavery in Egypt. We've gone through the Red Sea. We've been baptized into Christ. We're wandering around in the desert. We're disciples of Jesus. And the question is, will we enter the promised land? Will we enter heaven? And the warnings that follow in Hebrews 4 don't make any sense. He says, do not be like them who fell in the desert. Although they left Egypt, although they, in a foreshadowed sense, been saved, they did not enter the eternal rest with God in heaven. They did not enter the Sabbath rest with God. So again, it simply doesn't make sense to say that we can leave Egypt, and once leaving Egypt, we absolutely will enter the promised land. Many fell in the desert, and unfortunately, many of us will similarly fall in the desert. If that's not true, then Hebrews 3:12-14 really doesn't make any sense. Already, I mentioned Hebrews 6:4-12. Let me just read a little section here. Verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted a heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now, if that's not talking about somebody who's been saved, I don't know what it's talking about. Who've shared in the Holy Spirit. And we share in the Holy Spirit when we're baptized into Christ. We receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, it's impossible, once they've received the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. He goes on, he talks about the danger of being cursed. And he says, we want you to be not become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I could also mention Hebrews 2:1-3, Hebrews 11:13-16, Hebrews 12:14-17, and 25. Many, many warnings against losing our salvation. All right, so that's the background to the book. A bit of a long background, but I think it's worth while really having a solid background. Now, what we're going to do is we're just going to have a very, very brief introduction to the book. Probably at that point we'll end our first lesson here. So Hebrews 1:1-4. Let's get into that. In fact, let me just go ahead and read that first passage in Hebrews. I think of Hebrews 1:1-4 as kind of a prologue to the book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So here's the opening of the letter, and it really sets the tone for the letter. In this very short passage, really Hebrews 1:1-3, he basically lays out, the Hebrew writer lays out the theology of the book. And the theology of the book is that Jesus is amazing. Jesus is vastly superior to anything that Judaism had. Specifically, he says that Jesus is greater than the prophets. And the prophets spoke to God's people. The prophets revealed God's word to his people in many times, in many ways, and I'll talk about that. But the bottom line is, Jesus is greater than the prophets because the final teaching comes through the final prophet, the greatest prophet of all, and that is Jesus Christ. So we're going to see many things which in Hebrews Jesus is greater than. But the first things that we find Jesus greater than is Jesus is greater than all the prophets. So in the past, he spoke to the through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his one and only Son, the greatest spokesperson of God. He's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Now, let me talk about some of the ways that God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us, he says, he's spoken to us in various ways. God has spoken to us through history. In 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and other history books. God has spoken to us through poetry, in the form of Proverbs, Lamentations, Psalms, Song of Solomon, others. God has spoken to us through Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, obviously. God has spoken through prophecy. He's spoken to us through kings in the form of David and Solomon, through patriarchs in the form of Moses and Abraham. He's spoken to us through poets such as Asaph. He's spoken to us through scribes such as Ezra and Nehemiah and in general the history books. He's spoken to us through priests such as Ezra, through prophets such as Isaiah, through prophetesses such as Deborah, through government administrators such as Nehemiah. God has spoken to us in many, many different ways, through many, many different kinds of people. And really, each one of the messengers brought a unique message. So God spoke to us in many times. God spoke to us through many means. God spoke to us through many kinds of people. God spoke to us through many messengers with different messages. Hosea brought the message of the grace of God. Amos brought the message of social justice. Isaiah brought the message of the holiness of God. David brought the message of the heart of God. Joel brought the message of the judgment of God. We could go on and on and on. The massive and amazing thing about Jesus is that Jesus brought all those messages. Jesus brought the message of the grace of God. Jesus brought the message of justice, of holiness, of the heart of God, of judgment. All these things. Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king, the ultimate scribe, the ultimate priest, all the things that the Jews had, Jesus is the ultimate version of all these. So all this is just setting the stage. The great spokesman of old. The great spokesman of old, all were setting the stage for God's great and penultimate spokesman, which is Jesus Christ, who brought the words of God to us, brought us the gospel, brought us the message of salvation. Others revealed God to us. Jesus revealed God simply by walking around. So these people revealed God's message, but Jesus revealed God's message. But not only that, he revealed God himself. It basically says that in John chapter 1. Let's look at that. So Jesus revealed God's message through his words, but he also revealed God simply by being here, because Jesus is God. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And when we look at Jesus, we behold God in the flesh. So Jesus is the revelation of God, not only because he brought the words of God, because he literally revealed God to us as he walked around. All right, now let me mention one other thing here, which is he mentions in these last days. It says in the past God spoke to us earlier in other ways, and he says in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, what are the last days? I believe the last days are right now, that we are living in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost. Acts 2:15, Peter, giving the first sermon at Pentecost, says, these are the last days. Let me just look at that really, really quickly. What he's doing is, he's saying, what you're seeing right now is the fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Joel. The outpouring of the Spirit, the flames and the rushing wind and the speaking in tongues. No, what you're seeing right now is the fulfillment of Joel. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It says, no, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughter will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, etc. So, these are the last days. Peter is saying that since that Jesus has died, has been raised from the dead, and has ascended with God. And since God has now sent His kingdom in a new and powerful way in the form of the church and the giving of the Spirit there at Pentecost, the last days begin as of right now. So the last days are now. Other passages that support the idea that these last days means basically in the Christian age, if you will, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, all indicate that the last days are right now. Now let me use a fancy word, eschatology. Eschatology is the branch of theology which deals with end times, resurrection, judgment, etc. So the book of Hebrews is not particularly eschatological in its teaching, and yet here we have a bit of eschatology. These are the last days. This is the last dispensation, if you will. This is the last age. And after this, of course, is going to come judgment, and Jesus is going to come back. Now, verse 2 through 4 is some of the most beautiful Greek prose in the entire Bible. Of course, it doesn't come through quite as beautiful in translation. The Hebrew writer is simply summarizing in one brief thing how amazing Jesus is. So before I end our first lesson, I just want to go through and I want to talk about some of the things that make Jesus great. Also, before I do that, I want to mention the parallel passage in Colossians 1, 5 through 19. This is a passage quite similar to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, which talks about the preeminence of Jesus. So let me talk just for a bit about some of the things that make Jesus great according to the Hebrew writer. First of all, by the way, here are some of the synonyms to greatness or awesomeness. Jesus is great, amazing, excellent, unique, overpowering, beautiful, impressive, beyond imagination, mind-blowing, jaw-dropping, spectacular. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 is essentially saying that is who we have in Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 1, 2, he says, he will inherit everything. Colossians 1:15 and Romans 8:17 say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything. And therefore, our inheritance with God is based on our inheritance, on the inheritance of Jesus Christ. To the extent that we inherit heaven because we come along with Jesus, who also inherits heaven. The second thing I see great about Jesus in Hebrews 1:2 is that the universe was made through and for him. That is incredible. The universe was made through Jesus, and it was also made for Jesus. John 1 verse 3 basically says that. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. That's John 1 3. That's how awesome Jesus is. Jesus is way greater than Moses or anything else in the Old Testament because the world is created through him and for him. Next, the Hebrew writer says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The Greek word here is alpagasma. And by the way, just so you know, I am not a Greek scholar. I'm going to mention Greek words, and I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation occasionally. I do think it's occasionally helpful to look at Greek words and Greek meanings to bring out the text, but let me just get out there up front. I am no Greek scholar. Anyway, the Greek word alpagasma means effulgence, shining forth, overflowing radiance. That's Jesus. He is the overflowing radiance of the glory of God. A parallel passage is John 8:12. Next it says he is the image of God. In other words, when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at God. And I already read the passage in John 1:18 that says, we beheld him, the glory of the one and only Son of God. By the way, the Greek word here is the word charakter, which we get the English word character from that. And basically, it's the word for a wax seal, which it gives an exact representation. God revealed himself to us. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. When we view Jesus, we're viewing God. What an incredible thought. Again, we see the theology of Hebrews, the greatness of Jesus.
We didn't find God. No, God revealed himself to us. That's what differentiates Christianity from all other world religions. Every single other world religion, other than Judaism and Christianity, has us going to God. We find God. We seek God. We find Godhood one way or another. But in Christianity, God came to us. God reached out to us. God loved us first. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. What else do we see about Jesus? He sustains all things. Not only did he create all things, but he sustains the creation. He's the beginning of creation. He's the creator. He's the middle of creation, the sustainer. And he's the ender of creation. He's the inheritor of all things. So Jesus is creator, sustainer, and inheritor. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of creation. Awesome. Next, he says he provided for purification of sins. Praise God for that. So Jesus came and he provided purification for sins. That's the message of the whole New Testament. Next, he says he mediates for us at God's right hand. And we're going to see quite a bit of that in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is a mediator, how he speaks to God for us. So we don't need a priest. We don't need anything like the Catholic Church with their priesthood. So, is Jesus mind-blowingly great or what? Now, we're going to head into the next section, which is Jesus is greater than the angels. But let's call this the end of our first lesson. And we'll start again in a few minutes.